We're here tonight as part of Creation Ministries International. Now, one of the interesting things about our ministry is that we employ more PhD scientists, as far as we know, than any other Christian ministry in the world. I'm not one of them. All right? I'm a regular guy. Like to do things like preach the gospel and defend scripture. But when it comes to the science, our job is to communicate the research the scientists have done in a way that regular people like me can understand it. So you might be interested in technical information, and we've got lots of that available. But the talks this weekend are going to be dialed down a bit for a more general audience, if you will. We're an information ministry, and we have two goals. Number one, we want to encourage you in your faith, to let you know it's okay to believe the Bible the way it's written right from the first verse. There's lots of scientific evidence that backs up what the Bible says about history. Now, we're not looking to science to prove the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, so that's our authority. But we do find that the science backs up what the Bible says very, very well. We also want to equip you with information to help the skeptics in your life come to understand that the Bible is really true. We probably all know people who are skeptical of the Bible's claims because of things that he's heard in school or in the media, maybe some of your own children, your family members. And we want to give you some information to help have a conversation with those folks, get them a little closer to understanding the Bible can be trusted so that ultimately they can believe the gospel is true. Because ultimately, we want to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Now, as an information ministry, of course, we have a website. Our website's fairly easy to remember. It's called creation.com. Say it with me, creation.com. There will be a test later. This is a good place to go if you have any questions to do with origins or the book of Genesis. Things about fossils or dinosaurs, different scientific matters that come into play when we're talking about Genesis and even other parts of the Bible. There's over 13,000 articles on this one website. There's several videos available as well, including every episode of our TV show Creation Magazine Live. We film that right in Kitchener, Ontario. We're now working on filming the ninth season. And you can find all those episodes on there, as well as on YouTube and other broadcasters. So there's lots of great information available on that website. It doesn't cost you a thing. Now, a few years ago, a friend of mine told me a story about his niece. She was about 5 or 6 years old at the time. And she had heard the creation account from the Bible, how God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. Who was there? I said, those are valid questions. Now, that may surprise you to hear me say that, but let's think about this logically for a moment. Let's do a quick review of the creation account from Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be light. He separated light from the darkness. There was evening, there was morning, one day. On day 2, God created an expanse around the earth. On day 3, he separated the land from the water and created vegetation. On day 4, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day 5, he created the birds and the sea creatures. And on day 6, he created all the land animals, as well as man in his own image, both male and female. On the seventh day, he rested. So you could probably see the little girl's logic here. She's thinking, well, I wasn't around back then. And there were no people until day 6, so how do you know who was there? I said, those are valid questions, but I hope she uses the same logic when she goes to school and they tell her about the Big Bang and evolution. You've probably heard this account before as well. How somewhere around 13.8 billion years ago, there was nothing, and then suddenly a tiny something, and it exploded. And then about 4.6 billion years ago, our solar system, including the Earth, began to form. About a billion years after that, there were lifeless chemicals on the Earth. And from those lifeless chemicals came the first tiny living organism, life from no life. Then over the course of millions and billions of years, that tiny organism gradually evolved into things that are more complex, like fish and birds and so on. And finally, modern man evolved. All of this over billions of years. So I said, I hope she uses the same logic and asks, how do you know who was there? Because if we compare these two histories, we'll find that for creation, we've only got 5 or 6 days to account for before there were people around to tell the story. But for the evolution story, or the naturalist story, there's billions of years of what they call prehistory with nobody around. Of course, that's not the only difference between these two histories, is it? I mean, how do we know the creation account to start with? We've read it, right? It's written down. It's in the Bible. It's in the Word of God. And speaking of God, there he is in the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that answers one of the questions right there. Who was there? God was there. Before there was man or an earth or even time itself, there was God. And God inspired Moses and other eyewitnesses to write down the Word of God. And of course, God himself is an eyewitness to his own creation. He made sure it got written down in a way that we could read it and understand it even today. So if we compare those two histories again, we'll find that for creation, we have a written record, we have eyewitness testimony, and behind it all is God. For the evolution story, or the naturalist story, there's no written record, there's no eyewitnesses for billions of years, and no God, or at least no God required. Because you see, that whole idea is put forward to answer the question, what if there's no God? If there's no God who created the heavens and the earth, it must have created itself somehow, and that must have taken billions of years. So what we end up with here is two very different histories coming from two different starting assumptions. Now, somebody could be thinking, well, hasn't science proven that the earth is billions of years old? Let's consider some key points about science. First of all, evolutionists don't have a monopoly on science. It's not like there's a big equal sign between the word evolution and the word science, as if they're synonymous. It's not evolution and science over here versus creation and faith over here. Creation and science have always gone hand in hand. There are, however, two different types of science. There's operational science and there's historical science. And finally, the facts don't speak for themselves. Let's talk about operational science for a moment. This would be what we learn in school at some point. For me, it was grade 9. We learned the scientific method for running experiments. You make observations, you form a hypothesis, an idea of what you think will happen under certain circumstances. And then you run some experiments to test your hypothesis. For example, I might say that if I heat water to 98 degrees Celsius, it'll boil and evaporate. So I'd get some water and a thermometer, I'd run some tests. I think most of us know that no matter how many times I heat water to 98 degrees, it's not going to boil. If I go to 100 degrees Celsius, it'll boil every time, at least at sea level. You see, we know this because somebody's already run those experiments and figured out how this works. This is the kind of science that is repeatable, it's observable, testable, but it's not to be confused with historical science. This is a term we use when we want to use science to figure out what happened in the past. A great way, of course, to know what happened in the past would be to have an eyewitness, someone who was there, maybe they wrote it down. If we don't have an eyewitness, the best we can do is look at evidence in the present and try to figure it out from that. But science is limited here. Science is meant for making observations in the present. You can't really run an experiment on something that's already happened in the distant past. And the farther back you go, the harder it gets. And unfortunately, the facts don't speak for themselves. Let me give you an example. Suppose we find a dinosaur bone. Now, it doesn't come with a little tag attached or a video or some kind that says, "Hi, I'm Tyrannosaurus Rex, and I lived 65 million years ago, and I've got a big head and small arms, and I'm purple all over, and I love to sing and dance." Anybody remember Barney the dinosaur? Yeah, that guy used to bug me. See, the point is that that bone or any other piece of evidence that we find, it doesn't come with that much information. So instead, we have to make an interpretation on the evidence that we find. And our interpretations are always based within a set of presuppositions, a framework of ideas or biases, if you will, that we already hold to be true. And everybody does this. There's really no such thing as a completely unbiased scientist. A biblical creationist, for example, would say God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible is real history, and we base our interpretations within that framework. An evolutionist, on the other hand, or the naturalist, would say, well, the Bible's irrelevant. There is no God. All that's out there is the material universe, and it created itself over billions of years. So what you end up with then is two very different interpretations. Coming from two different sets of presuppositions or worldviews, but it's exactly the same evidence. Now, a problem we run into is often the interpretation gets put out there as if it's proven fact. We see this all the time. We see it in science journals, in the media, school curriculum. Of course, we're going to find it on websites. Now, I don't have anything against this particular website, but here's an example of what I'm talking about. Here we see a website talking about a particular museum, all right? And it's all about fossils. For example, here's an example of some of the fossils they have there. It's a T-Rex chomping down on a Triceratops. Now, that's an example of the facts. That's the evidence that they have. But do you notice right there in the title, they've already equated fossils with deep time. And we go down further in the page, we see the same thing. We see reference to 700 fossil specimens, that's the evidence. But then we have all of these other phrases here like ancient ecosystems, evolution of life, long ago geological events. You sensing a theme here? Here's my favorite one. It says, learn how to interpret the scientific evidence. Now, that sounds really good. That sounds like, hey, I can go to this museum and I can look at the evidence and figure things out for myself. But I think we kind of get the idea that what they're really saying is you're going to learn how to interpret the evidence correctly, and this is what we think it is. And so what they're doing here is they're not just putting this forward as an interpretation, but they're putting it forward as if it's proven fact. And that's something we could call indoctrination. Now, I'm sure we all want our children and our grandchildren to be critical thinkers, to look at different sides of an argument, to ask questions. But it's hard to be a critical thinker if you're only ever given the same interpretation year after year after year, from the time you're a little kid reading a dinosaur book all the way to university. And maybe you don't get an opportunity to look at another possibility. Now, Eugenie Scott is a well-known atheist, and she used to be the executive director of the National Center for Science Education in the United States. She had this to say. She said, in my opinion, using creation and evolution as topics for critical thinking exercises in primary and secondary schools is virtually guaranteed to confuse students about evolution and may lead them to reject one of the major themes in science. Do you see what she's saying there? She's saying if we allow students to look at both creation and evolution as possibilities, think critically. She's worried they're going to reject evolution. And she's an evolutionist. Is it any wonder that evolution is so dominant in public schools? Now, we look around our world, it's really not hard to find the millions of years evolution interpretation on things, right? Not hard to find that at all. It's a little harder to find an interpretation that takes biblical history into account. That's why ministries like ours exist. It's why we have a website. It's why we employ PhD scientists and send speakers out into churches. It's why we have things like an email newsletter called InfoBytes. Now, this is an email newsletter we send out, and it highlights a few key articles from the website from time to time. There's a couple of examples of that. Mentions upcoming events. A way of getting a little bit of our information to you by email. And we have other ways to connect as well. at the break and all day tomorrow, you'll be able to go out into the foyer and you'll see cards that look like this. There's a space at the top there where you can put your email address and give us your contact information if you want to get those newsletters I just mentioned. And down at the bottom, there's a spot where you can connect with us on social media, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and so forth. And so you can fill one of those out, connect with us as many ways as you like. And then if you decide to make a purchase and hand one of those in, you can also get a free sleeve DVD with that. And you'll find those out at the table there. All right. Now, what we're talking about here this weekend is obviously got a lot to do with the book of Genesis. And somebody may be thinking, well, you know, I heard Genesis was just a side issue. You know, it's not real history, it's not about science, and it's not as important as other major doctrines like the gospel, for example. Well, let's see how important Genesis is. I want to start with Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that's the gospel message right there. The wages of sin is death. Because there's sin, there's death. Sin separates us from God. That's the bad news. The good news is, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived a sinless life and then died on the cross to pay the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and then he rose from the dead, we can be reconciled to God and have eternal life. That's the great news of the gospel that we have to share with the world. But see, it all kind of hinges on the notion that the wages of sin is death. Where do we get that idea? Take a look at Genesis 2. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now God had created plants to be food for not only animals but people as well. As of day 6, nobody was eating meat. No bloodshed, no carnivory. And specifically, God tells Adam, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. The implication was there was no death in the world up until that point. Of course, there was no sin up until that point. I think we know how it went. Adam and Eve ate the fruit. They disobeyed God. They sinned. And that brought the curse of death into the world. Everything now dies because of that curse, because of sin. They received both physical and spiritual death, which we inherit from them. And that's why we need a Savior. Now, we know that the gospel has particular power because Jesus actually lived and actually was crucified and actually rose from the dead in real history. But you know, if there was not a literal Adam who literally sinned and brought literal death into the world, then why would we need a literal Savior to literally die on a literal cross and literally rise from the dead to save us from our sins? You see, Genesis needs to be real history in order for the gospel to fully make sense. And atheists understand this. Here's a great quote from a fellow named Richard Bozarth. He said, "Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing." He gets it. If evolution is true, then there's no Adam and Eve, there's no sin, there's no need for a Savior. It all breaks down. What about marriage? In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." Now, he's talking to people here who want to allow for divorce for different reasons. But he's saying, no, God's idea from the beginning was one man, one woman, one flesh for life. And he's quoting here, actually, from both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Some would say that those two chapters contradict each other, but they don't. You see, Jesus understood Genesis to be real history. Do we believe Jesus? Now, someone could be thinking, well, you know, we hear so much about evolution. Maybe they go together somehow. Maybe we can take the two ideas and mash them together. Maybe God used evolution in some way. And a number of well-meaning theologians have tried to find ways to do that. Let's see how well that works. I want to start with what the Bible tells us about those 6 days of creation, and on the seventh day, God rested. Then let's see if we can add in the evolution story as represented by those many layers of rock that are full of fossils. Layers, we're told, represent millions of years of slow and gradual evolution. Of course, that means we're talking about millions of years of death and disease and bloodshed, right? Because you see, those fossils are the remains of actual creatures that lived and died. There's evidence of carnivory in the fossil record. There's thorns. There's even cancer in the fossil record. So we have to take that into account if we want to roll those millions of years of evolution into the Bible somehow. Let's see if we can put them in before creation week, before day one. Well, let's not forget that first verse. In the beginning, God created. Now, if God used millions of years of evolution to create before that, then does that mean there were two beginnings? Did God start over and he didn't tell us about it? And how do you account for all of that death before sin? Because remember, death came into the world as a result of sin. There was no sin until there was an Adam. There was no Adam until day six. If God used millions of years of evolution to create before that, then that means there was millions of years of death before sin, meaning death is then not the result of sin. See, this idea undermines the gospel message. Now, at the end of day six, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. I don't know if you've ever pictured the Garden of Eden. You know, day six, there's Adam and Eve in the garden, all the animals, everything's very beautiful. But if God has used millions of years of evolution to get that far, then that means they're already standing on a bone pile that's at least a mile deep. And in there, you got all that death and disease and everything else. Kind of calls into question the character of a God that would call that very good. Paul reminds us that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. All through Scripture, we're led to believe that death is a bad thing. It's an intruder. I think we know that. But see, if God used, we know that Jesus came to defeat death, amongst other things. So then why would he use millions of years of death in order to create? It just doesn't make sense. So if the millions of years of evolution don't fit in before creation week, maybe we can put them in during creation week. What if those days aren't literal days? What if each one represents a long period of time, like a million years, or a billion years even? Well, Hebrew scholars from around the world, people who don't even believe the Bible, have affirmed that the word yom in Hebrew for day, in the context we find it in Genesis 1 with a sequence of numbers and so forth, it means a literal day. And then we have Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There's an explanation of our week. You ever wonder why a week is 7 days and not 10? Why is it we're supposed to work 6 days and rest on the seventh? Because that's what God did. Now, he wasn't tired. This is Almighty God. He could have done it all in an instant, and he could have done it in billions of years, but he chose to do it in 6 days, and he set that as a pattern for us. So if you're day, only 5 billion years till the weekend. If God wanted to use billions of years to create, he could have done that, and he would have told us that's what he did. Instead, he made it very plain that he used 6 days, and he even wrote it here in the Ten Commandments. And in this model, you still have the problem of death before sin. So really, the only place the fossils can fit in biblical history, because they represent death, is sometime after sin comes along, which would mean sometime after creation week. But can they be millions of years old? In Genesis 5 and 11, we find what are called chronogenealogies. These aren't just lists of names that say Adam begat Seth and so forth. There's actually a measured number of years there, so many years between this person and his son and that man and his son and so on. And we can actually follow that chronology and do the math from Adam all the way to Abraham, and that adds up to approximately 2,000 years. Then we look at other biblical history and some other sources, and we find that Abraham was born probably somewhere around 2000 BC. Well, that gives us a total world history then, according to the Bible, of only about 6,000 years. Well, clearly millions of years of evolution doesn't fit in there. So if millions of years of evolution don't fit with what the Bible says, then, well, maybe we should alter our hypothesis of trying to mash the two together. Instead, maybe we could ask, are the layers of rock and the fossils really millions of years old? How long does it take for a fossil to form, for example? In the past, we've been taught that it's a slow process. It could take millions of years. But then we find things like this. There's a couple of fish in the middle of lunch. One fish eating the other fish, and they're fossilized like that. Do you suppose they stayed in that position for millions of years while they got gradually covered in sediment? Now, something had to happen to bury them rapidly. Because you see, living creatures, when they die, if they're not buried rapidly, they're going to decompose. They'll be picked apart by predators. You'll have nothing left to make a fossil. So rapid burial is needed for fossilization to happen. And that means a lot of rapid burial in that whole fossil record. Here's my favorite example. This is a very well-preserved ichthyosaur. But, you know, if we look closely, we'll find that this is actually two ichthyosaurs. That's baby ichthy being born. This is a mama given birth, and they're fossilized in that position. Do you suppose that took millions of years? And ladies would be thinking, ooh. No, something happened to bury them rapidly. And we see all kinds of examples like this in the fossil record. We see other evidence in the fossil record as well to indicate the fossils are not millions of years old like we've been taught. For example, over the last 20-some-odd years, there's been dozens of discoveries now of soft tissue in dinosaur bones. Things like blood cells and bits of collagen, proteins, even DNA. Highly unstable compounds that operational science tells us this stuff doesn't last anywhere close to millions of years, so it shouldn't be there, unless, of course, those bones aren't really millions of years old. This example comes from 2005. A lady named Mary Schweitzer found a T-Rex bone that she thought was nearly 70 million years old. But inside it, she found actual blood vessels that were still soft and stretchy. She pulled them apart, they sprang back like an elastic. And there's other examples of fossils that are supposedly way older than this with soft tissue in them. Powerful evidence that these things are not millions of years old. Now, if we go back to the rapid burial idea, you could go to Joggins Bay in Nova Scotia, and you could take a look at the cliffs there. There's many layers of rock with a lot of fossils showing, including this one. Here's an upright tree trunk completely fossilized through many layers of rock. Layers, we're told, took millions of years to form. Now, I've had dead trees taken down in my backyard. They didn't show any signs of staying upright for millions of years while they got gradually covered in sediment. Something must have happened to bury this thing rapidly. But then that would mean those layers somehow formed rapidly. Is that even possible? Well, here's another cliff in Washington State. It's actually part of a canyon. It's about 130 feet high at that point. Now, I'm old enough to remember when Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980. I was 13 at the time. You can do the math if you want. What I found out later is there were three distinct events that happened there, each on a single day. Each one of those single day events caused the formation of one of those major bands of rock you see there. The first eruption laid down that first layer. A second eruption almost a month after that caused that second layer. And then the third layer came from mud flows that came down from the mountain almost 2 years later. Now, the middle layer you see there has all kinds of the fine layering that's known as laminae. And now, normally we observe and we see that, you know, one or two of those fine layers normally lays down in about a year. But in this case, there's 25 feet thick of those fine layers that were laid down in only about 3 hours. Clearly, layers of rock can form very quickly. And then there's the canyon itself. There's a river flowing down through the middle of it. And if we didn't know any better, we might assume that the river had carved out the canyon slowly over millions of years. That's what we've been taught. But in this case, when those mud flows came down from the mountain, they carved out this canyon also in a single day. What a difference it makes. When we have eyewitness testimony, we get a different interpretation on the same evidence. So where do we get the idea that layers of rock always form slowly and gradually? It comes from an idea called uniformitarianism. A couple hundred years ago, some geologists suggested that the present is the key to the past. If we see, it's always been like that in the distant past, and it's never changed. And so you see all those layers, it must have taken millions of years. But this idea doesn't take into account the possibility that maybe some kind of catastrophe happened in the past. Something that you may have laid a lot of sediment very quickly or a lot of erosion very quickly. Things like Mount St. Helens, for example. Or how about a global flood, like the one we read about in Genesis? Now, some would suggest that this was a local flood. It got exaggerated over time. But what does the Bible tell us about it? In Genesis 7, it says, the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Now, a cubit is the distance between a man's elbow and the tip of his finger. It's at least 18 inches. So this is telling us that all the mountains under the sky were covered in water to a depth of more than 20 feet. This does not sound like a local flood to me. What's described here is global in proportions. And can you imagine the devastation from that? The amount of sediment being churned up and laid down very quickly, the things being buried in that sediment. Jesus himself referred to it in Luke 17. He said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now he's talking about his second coming, a judgment still to come, saying it's going to be sudden. Just like it was in the days of Noah, people will be taken off guard. Because you see, Jesus believed Genesis was real history. And so did Peter. 2 Peter 3, he says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. In the next verse, he too correlates that judgment of the past with a judgment still to come. And he's telling us here, a time's going to come when people will deny a global flood ever even happened, despite the evidence. Because you see, for hundreds of years, people looked at those layers of rock full of fossils and saw that as evidence for global flood. It made perfect sense. It wasn't until a couple hundred years ago when some geologists gave us a different interpretation of those layers that theologians started trying to put millions of years into the Bible. And yet for many hundreds of years in the Western world, science flourished in a Christian worldview. It made perfect sense. If there's a God who created with intelligence and design, then, well, we should be able to run experiments and figure out how things work. That's where the scientific method got its start. And even today, we see evidence coming around all the time that backs up what the Bible says about history, including in our own solar system. A few years ago, the New Horizons Project did a flyby of Pluto. An object that evolutionists believe to be 4.6 billion years old. It sent back a good deal of data that it really befuddled them because of the age they assume. They found, for example, there's fewer impact craters on the surface than there should be after that amount of time. They found that it's geologically active, something surprising for an object they thought was old, cold, and dead. They found it has a young atmosphere. At the rate that it's losing gas from the atmosphere, it should have been all gone by now, but it's not. And the moons orbit at different speeds and even different directions. These and many other things in the solar system defy what is known as the nebular hypothesis for the formation of our solar system. It's part of the Big Bang Theory. It's evidence that comes against what that idea says, but it fits perfectly well with what biblical history tells us. I love it when science catches up with the Bible. Now, someone could be thinking, okay, look, creation, evolution, in the end, does it matter what I believe? Well, of course it matters. It matters what we believe because ideas have consequences. What you believe about God or about origins, your worldview, has a profound effect on what you on the way you live your life. Same is true for your children and your grandchildren, everybody we know. Jeff Jacoby put it this way. He said, "For in a world without God, there is no obvious difference between good and evil. There's no way to prove that murder is wrong if there is no creator who decrees, 'Thou shalt not murder.' One might reason instead, as Lenin and Stalin and Mao reasoned, that there is nothing wrong with murdering human beings by the millions if doing so advances the Marxist cause. Or one might reason from observing nature that the way of the world is for the strong to devour the weak, or that natural selection favors the survival of the fittest by any means necessary, including the killing of the less fit." We read that last part, we might think of another major world leader from the last century and his agenda. Heavily influenced by evolution, by the way. In fact, here's something that Sir Arthur Keith had to say about Hitler. He said, "The German Führer, as I have consistently maintained, is an evolutionist. He has consciously sought to make the practice of Germany conform to the theory of evolution." I think we know how well that turned out. If we go back to those two histories again and take a look at that bottom line, we can ask the question, if there's no God, who says? If there's no God who decides what right and wrong ought to be or what the laws ought to be, then, well, who decides that? Well, in the absence of God, we do. We become number one. This is a really attractive prospect to anybody that doesn't want to be accountable to God. Just pretend there isn't a God. And we live in a time when many people are trying to tell us that whatever your definition of right and wrong might be, it's totally valid. Even if it contradicts mine, somehow they're both true. It doesn't make logical sense. And of course, we live hundreds of years in the Western world, those laws were largely based on a biblical worldview. We look to see what God had to say. But over the last 100 years, or the last 60 or so especially, we've seen a gradual shift in our culture from going away from what God had to say to kind of making up the rules for ourselves as a culture. Here's some of the things we wind up with when we start making up the rules for ourselves. We get things like legalized abortion. We get sexual immorality of all different kinds, which leads to things like higher divorce rates and higher rates of STDs and teen pregnancies. Nasty side effects to gaining our so-called freedom from God's ideas. We see programs like eugenics, programs designed to improve a population by eliminating the ones that some would consider to be less fit, like the mentally challenged, for example. Now, that's something the Nazis were well known for doing, but it actually started in universities long before them, and it has its roots in evolutionary thought. And it hasn't gone away. It's just shifted to the preborn. And then, of course, euthanasia is in the debates. See, we've seen these things come around in the last 100 years, and many of these have even been on the rise in the last 50 or 60 years in the approximate time that we've been teaching evolution in public schools. Now, it's not a direct cause and effect, you understand, but you can kind of see the logic there. If we teach whole generations of young people, they're just random chance accident from a rock, there's no God who loves them, no sense of right and wrong, that's going to affect their worldview over time, isn't it? And eventually, that will affect the worldview of the culture as a whole. I think we're seeing some of that in our time. It has an effect on the church as well. There's been a number of surveys done over the last several years showing the number of young people leaving the church. George Barna did a study a while ago showing 61% of young people who grew up in the church leaving the church by the time they're in their 20s. There's been a number of denominational studies that have been done as well, some of them with many higher percentages than that. Yeah, take a look at that bottom one. That's from Canada. Our CEO, Richard Fangrad, went to the Maritimes and pastor there told him about this PAOC survey. Don't know the source, but that's what the pastor said, 90%. Now, we see these numbers and we go, what's going on? And it's probably not just any one thing, but here's a clue to at least part of it. Another Barna survey said that 49% of church-going teens say the church seems to reject much of what science tells us about the world. Please understand, when they're saying science, they're likely thinking millions of years in evolution. That's what they've been taught. It's not really science, it's history, but that's what they're thinking. And of course, they've got experts, they've got textbooks. And in the church, we haven't always been very good at backing up what we believe in the Bible with some other evidence. And so we see young people drifting away as a result. I want to give you one last example of worldview, and this one's pretty strong. Anybody here ever hear of Jeffrey Dahmer? He's a well-known serial killer from back in the 80s, I believe. Actually ate some of his victims. Now, he died in prison, but he became a Christian before he died. And he gave an interview in which he said this: if a person doesn't think that there's a God to be accountable to, then what's the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep it within acceptable ranges? That's how I thought anyway. That's how he thought when he did his crimes. Now, he was asked what made the difference in his outlook at that point, and he looked at his father who was with him. He said, thanks to you for sending that creation science material, because I always believed the lie that evolution is truth, that we all just came from the slime, and when we died, you know, that was it, nothing. The whole theory cheapens life. So I started reading books that show how evolution is a complete lie because there is no basis in science to uphold it. And I've come to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true creator of the heavens and the earth. It didn't just happen. And I have accepted him as my Lord and Savior, and I believe that I, along with everyone else, will be accountable to him. Anybody can be saved. But do you see the stark difference in his worldview? From the time he believed he was random chance accident from the slime, no God who loved him, no right and wrong, he could do whatever he wanted, to the time he understood that there is a creator. He saw evidence for that creator. And then he heard the gospel and realized that his creator is also his savior. And he became a believer in Christ. Can you imagine how his life and the lives of others may have been different if he'd understood that much sooner? Now, I'm not suggesting that anyone who believes evolution is going to become Jeffrey Dahmer or Adolf Hitler. Those are obviously extreme examples, but you can see the logic there. In fact, you can be a Christian and believe evolution. But if that's where your thinking is at, I would invite you to take a closer look at that in light of the science and particularly in light of Scripture. Now, somebody could be thinking, wow, these are some big concepts here, you know. I don't want to deal with all that. Really, all I want to do is tell the gospel to people, you know? And I would agree with that. At CMI, we would agree the gospel is the number one thing. It's why we do what we do. But we know also that people have questions. And before we can talk to people about spiritual matters, people often have questions of a more earthly nature. You know, they're wondering things like, well, how did Noah get all of those animals onto the ark? You know, who did Cain marry? What about distant starlight, or what about natural selection and carbon-14 dating? See, these are the kind of questions that people have that act as stumbling blocks to accepting the claims of the Bible. Maybe you're wondering some of these things yourself. It's a little hard to talk to somebody about resurrection from the dead and eternal life when they're trying to figure out how many animals you can get on an ark. Scientifically sound answers to the questions that people have as objections to the Bible. Now, I'm not suggesting that getting answers to people is going to help them to become Christians automatically. Certainly, they need to hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit needs to be involved. But it's a big piece of the puzzle for many, including Jeffrey Dahmer and many young people going off to university. Now, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So we share testimony, we share the gospel, but we're also supposed to be able to make a defense or give an answer when people ask us some of these challenging questions to do with Noah's flood or dinosaurs or whatever it is. The reality is that most of you are going to forget a lot of what is said here this weekend within a few weeks. How many have forgotten the key points from your pastor's sermon 4 weeks ago? Don't raise your hand. I said that in one church and the pastor raised his hand. Anybody here in school right now? Right? Anybody ever been in school? Right? See, we know this, right? We know if we really want to learn something and retain it, we can't just hear it once. We got to do some study, have something we can refer to. That's why we're an information ministry. It's why we have all those resources. Because we want you to have something you can refer to and go back to and be able to learn it. And our number one equipping tool is called Creation Magazine. It's a family-oriented magazine that comes out every 3 months. The articles are short and easy to read. There's not even any advertising in the magazine. Now, this is cutting-edge science that's being done from a biblical history perspective. You don't find that in most science magazines. Now, one thing about this magazine is we get testimonies from all over the world from people who have gotten hold of this. This one comes from a fellow named Ian. He said, about 27 years ago, I was what I considered a devout atheist. And he says, a little later on, a Christian also handed my friend some creation magazines, which of course were then handed to me. I soon saw that the more I looked at the evidence for creation and the gaping holes in the evolution story, the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle of life started to fall into place. I came to believe in the Creator God of the Bible. I have been an avid subscriber to Creation Magazine since and use the evidence for creation in all my witnessing. We get testimonies like that from all over the world. This magazine's been going for over 40 years now. It's a great witnessing tool. Now, it's a recurring subscription, so you sign up for it once and you arrange payments to happen automatically every 3 months. It's $7.50 every 3 months. So not every month, every 3 months. For that, you get a hard copy of the magazine. You can have that in your home and lend it out. You also get a digital copy that you can share with people. Now, if you want to sign up for the magazine here tonight, come back to the tables there. We'll give you not only your first free issue for free there, but we'll also give you a free DVD in a case. You go back to the sales table back there, you see a bunch of DVDs in cases. They're all for sale, but if you want to get the magazine, you can have one of those for free as kind of a bonus gift. Now, to do that, if you want the magazine for yourself or a gift subscription for somebody else, you'll see some forms there on a clipboard and some on the book tables here as well. You need to tear one of those off. Okay, they're perforated. Now you need to fill it out on both the front and on the back. We need name and address on the front, payment information and signature on the back, and hand that in to us. You don't pay anything up front. And bring that to us and we'll get you set up. That'll be available all weekend, tonight and tomorrow. And don't forget those Connect cards that I mentioned as well. You can get the email newsletter. You can sign up for Facebook or Twitter or all of them if you want. And you have opportunity to get another free DVD that way as well with a purchase. You can even scan that QR code right there if you want to do it that way. Now, my next favorite resource besides the magazine is called The Creations People Have About Genesis. You know, things to do like how did all the animals get to Australia and things of that nature. Great go-to resource to have. A good companion for that is called Christianity for Skeptics. This one's a little more philosophical. Deals with things like, well, does God exist? Looks at other ideologies like Islam and Eastern religions and atheism. Great companion book, like I said. Those two are available together in a pack at a discount. Now, here's a good one for high school students especially, Refuting Evolution, our best-selling book. It looks at all the evidences that are typically taught in high school to prove evolution, like some of the transitional fossils, for example, and shows how they really don't stand up to scrutiny at all scientifically. A more in-depth Version of that is evolution's Achilles' heels. 9 PhD scientists looking at what are so-called strengths for evolution, like fossils, like DNA, and showing how they're really weaknesses. They don't stand up to scrutiny at all. And then you've got the Genesis account, 800 pages, theological and scientific commentary on just the first 11 chapters in Genesis. Very, very thorough. It's written by a PhD scientist who also knows biblical Hebrew and has done a lot of theological study. Very in-depth, great for pastors or anybody who really wants to dig in. And coming off of that, there's the Genesis Academy. It's a 12-week small group study with DVDs. It goes through all the major topics that we come across in those 11 chapters. We get orders from churches all the time for small group studies like that. And of course, we have children's resources because we want our children to be equipped at a young age. And you may have noticed the really big pack on the table there. It's called the Creation Library Starter Kit. It's kind of a weird name for something that's that big to call it a starter kit. But, you know, kind of an indication of just how much material is available. But it covers pretty much all the basic topics and mentioned a number of the resources I just mentioned, plus a whole lot more. And it's heavily discounted. It's great for, but that's not the one. That sounded like a big infomercial just now, didn't it? But that's not the point. We didn't come out here to make a sale. Understand that the Bible really can equip you with information. So you can help the skeptics in your life understand that the Bible really can be trusted, and therefore the gospel is true, and ultimately they could put their trust in Jesus. But you know what? If you don't want to spend any money, go to the website. Remember those 13,000 plus articles? Who remembers the name of the website? Creation.com. I told you there'd be a test. Okay. So that's session 1 out of 6. We're going to take a break now for about a half hour, and then Jim's going to come up and share at about 8:30. So in the meantime, come and visit us out in the foyer. Have a look at what's there. You can talk to Jim and I as we're available. And we'll talk to you soon.